Now, most of us understand the idea behind 1 Corinthians. Paul was sending a letter to a church that he started, correcting them for some of their behaviors. They were what he referred to as being carnal, Christians that did not live a fully discipled walk. They were Christians that rather lived a life that was focused on emotions. Okay, I think all of us at one point in our walk can kind of understand where he's coming from. But that was the letter that he sent to the Corinthian church first. Now, secondly, we're going to take a look at his next letter, 2 Corinthians, and his focus in this letter is on discipleship. His focus is on not just setting aside those things that, you know, we used to do, leaving behind those things we used to live our lives for, but stepping forward into what God has called us into. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians. And some of the things you hear about in 2 Corinthians are Paul's immense struggles that he went through as being a minister of God. And you feel perhaps the most heartfelt message that Paul wrote to any of the churches in Corinthians. And as you read through it, you see him bringing up these very deep, heartfelt things that he's sharing with his church and saying, hey, I love you guys. I really love you guys. So we're going to read about some of that tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter right before this one that we're getting into, I wanted to read a couple verses. You can turn there if you'd like, but starting at verse 16, we all know this passage well. He says, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. And this is the segue into this chapter that we're going into. He says, anyone who's in Christ Jesus is a different person. The old things you're involved in, the old lifestyles, the old habits, the old friends are all done away with, and you are a new creature in Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you become a new creation. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's how he starts out chapter 6. He begins it like this. Verse 1. We then, as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul says, workers together with him. First and foremost, he puts it out on the table that he didn't do any of these things himself. None of these great accomplishments that Paul had as a missionary, as a preacher, as an evangelist, as a teacher, none of these things were done in and of his own power. All these things, and he'll go on to talk about this, all these things that Paul did, all these great endeavors, were done under the power of God in his life. And he's saying that it wasn't just me, it was my fellow workers with me, working by God's power and ministering to you guys. And Paul says, I plead with you. Now, there's been many times in my life where I've actually pled with someone. I mean, think back in your lives. How many times have you actually begged someone for something? It's probably pretty few and far between. Well, Paul here in this letter is literally pleading, begging these people for something. What is it? He says, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In vain. It means empty, without effect, fruitless. That's what the word vain means. He's saying, Christians, Corinthian Christians, I'm pleading with you right now, don't receive God's grace in vain. What in the world is he talking about? He's like, hey, I'm a Corinthian Christian. I've received God's Holy Spirit. I've received the grace of God in my life. I said, Father, I know that through Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness of my sins, and I receive you, and I repent of my sins, and I turn my life to you, and I receive your Spirit, and I'm a born-again child of God. I'm okay, right? He's saying there's something more here, though. He's saying, yes, you've received that, but what are you doing with it now? He's saying there is a potential in our lives to receive God's Spirit, to become born again, and yet to move forward in God's grace with emptiness, with fruitlessness. And he's begging these Corinthians. He's saying, please do not do this. I'm begging you not to move forward in your Christian lives disregarding God's grace. We have to understand that it's possible in our lives as Christians to be receiving God's grace but not giving it. It's possible for us to move forward in our lives as Christians, to walk forward in a way that says, yeah, God, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to grow as one. I'm not going to become fruitful. God, for all of his children, is continually giving him his spirit every day. The Bible says that God's mercies for us are new each day. The problem with these believers here in Corinth was that they weren't taking up that mercy that God was offering them every day. Let's go on to verse 2. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now this is a quotation from the Old Testament. He's saying, yes, there was a time of salvation in your life. I mean, clearly, God is saying this. He said, I have heard you, and I have helped you in a specific time. And each of us who are Christians can look back in our lives and say, yes, I remember that time in my life where I opened my heart up to God. I asked for forgiveness. I received him. I repented of my sins. I can remember that day, that accepted time in my life. Well, what does he say? He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have to understand there's another day that he's speaking of here, and that day is today. Not the day that Paul wrote this necessarily, but the day that we're reading this. The big question for each of us is, yes, you've received the life of salvation, but are you living the life of salvation? That's what he's talking about here. Are we living in a way that says, yes, we've received Christ? It's like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is now that we've received salvation, we need to work it out. We need to live it. We need to move forward in a way that says, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm receiving from God on a daily level. The danger that we could face is to draw our strength from the past, from that moment of salvation, from that time when we were oh so good with God. Those high points we had with him. I remember salvation. I remember that day. I remember those good old days when God and us, we were doing stuff. But where are you today? That's the question Paul is asking here. The time is now. He says in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. If you remember back to Israel in the wilderness, there were many of those guys who claimed that they had God in their life. They all followed God. They were all called his children. They were all set free from Egypt, from slavery. God said, you are all my children. Yet many of them rebelled against God. Many of them walked forward in a way that said, no, God, I'd rather not do what you're asking me to do. And many of them died in the wilderness because of that. That's what this is talking about. It says, do not harden your hearts. Leave your hearts open. Leave your hearts soft before God so he can continue to speak into our lives. So a question to ask yourself, where would I expect this grace of God to show up in my normal pace of the day? Where would I expect this grace of God to show up? I mean, as you look back over all the things you do during your day, the work that you do, the friends that you talk with, the struggles that you encounter, the telephone calls you get on, the entries you put on Facebook, how should you expect to receive God's grace in your life? Shouldn't it be normal for us to look back and say, yeah, I saw God at work at that point in my life, and God helped me through this struggle, and God moved me forward here, and God taught me this, and I really felt God's Spirit moving me when I was speaking to that person about the gospel. Shouldn't we expect to see those things if we're Christians? I think Paul is saying, yes, To what effect did Paul take hold of these things? Well, the next seven verses that we take a look at are going to describe from Paul's perspective how he took these things, how he lived these things out in a practical way. Starts in verse 3. We gave no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commended ourselves as ministers of God. He said we didn't give offense in anything. In this case, the word offense has to do with throwing something down to the ground as if it has no meaning whatsoever. He said we didn't do that with anything. Everything that God gave us, every resource, every moment in time, we didn't waste any of that. We held on to that and we used it here. We are to, in our lives, as Paul did, give no one the opportunity to say, that gospel doesn't seem real. Paul says he didn't give any offense in the way that he lived his life. Now, we can do that in a lot of different ways. We're going to look at some of those throughout the study, but one of the ways that we can do this is to take this time, this energy that God has put in our lives, these resources he's given us, whether that's jobs, whether that's friends, whether that's time, whether that's a ministry in this church, take those things and not use them to the fullest. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, cursed is he who is slack in doing the work of the Lord. That's a pretty brutal verse. Cursed are you if you're slack in doing the work of the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's also possible for us to not just be lax about our work for God, but to loosen our standards around those who we know really well. You ever had that experience when you're spending some time with some Christians and you're like, well, they understand where I'm coming from. Everything's all good. They understand where I'm coming from, so I normally wouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it now because they understand that I normally wouldn't do this, so I can't do it. The language you use, the things you might watch, things you might say about other people. There's all potential for us to slip in that area just because we think we're above it, just because you think we're okay. Paul says, in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. The NLT renders this verse, in everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. It doesn't take long going through this list to be hit upside the head and say, geez, Paul, you are an intense guy. I don't know if I can live up to this stuff. But we're going to wade through these seven verses just to see what he all has to say to these Corinthian believers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Paul lived every moment of his life in a way that said, I want other people to receive better than myself. He understood that he had this ministry from God, but he also understood that being a born-again believer in Christ, we all have this ministry in God. That we should live for others rather than ourselves. And Paul said, everything I do, every choice I make, I choose so that others can be blessed by it. Tough thing. Only a person that has chosen a dedicated life of discipleship, like Paul did, can say anything like this. Can say anything like he's going to say in the next few verses. Let's go on. He says, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and fastings. And he begins off by talking about how he, in all things, obeyed God. How in all things he showed himself to be a minister of God. That's how he starts us off. He says tribulations. And these are the afflictions and trials that really anyone can go through. The type of trials that come into our life that we can't really do anything about. They just happen. They happen to the believer. They happen to the non-believer. They're there in all of our lives. But then he goes on to say necessities. These are wants for the very basics of life. The very basic things we need, like food, clothing, water. Paul said, I found myself in circumstances when I needed those things and I didn't have them. Distresses. This talks about anguish and misery. real hard circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I don't want any of you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So Paul found himself in spots where he even despaired of living. He's like, this is so hard right now, I don't know if I'm going to make it. That's how far Paul went. It says stripes, he received at least 195 lashings, imprisonments at Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Rome, sleeplessness, whether that was due to work, prayer, staying up late planning, speaking with people, ministering, and fastings, both due to work, shortage of food, or perhaps even taken upon himself, as we know. He mentions those things. And he goes on to talk about his struggles. You can read about in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Acts 16, 22, 19, 29, 21, 30. All the difficulties that Paul went through as being a minister of Christ, receiving these things because he knew that his inheritance was better. If you take a look closely at this list, you see that some of the things that Paul was subjected to came upon him because he didn't ask for it, you know. Like even the thorn in his flesh was there. He couldn't do anything about that. But other things Paul subjected himself to. There were things that Paul said, because I want to minister to people, I'm going to suffer this. Because I want to minister into this person's life, I'm going to suffer some hurt for it. I think all of us, if we choose to move forward in ministry with Christ, we're going to encounter this in our lives. If we want to live for Christ in a way that says, I want this other person to be blessed, I'm going to suffer somewhat for that. Whether that's, hey, I just need to stay up a little late, into the night, you know, talking with them, spending some time with them, praying with them. That's one thing. Maybe I really want to seek God on this issue and I'm fasting. You know, maybe I want to get in the Word of God and study this so I can have some answers for that person. And I won't be able to hang out with my friends, but, you know, I want to do it because I want to bless this person. It's easy to see how these things will come upon our lives if we seek God and seek the blessings of other people. Let's go on to verse 6. He says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And here he talks about by all things, how in all these circumstances that he went through and all these things that he suffered, he was changed. You see that a lot of the things that he talks about have directly correlated to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the patience that he had. He talks about the purity, by the long suffering, the kindness. Now we have to understand that Paul didn't do any of this stuff in his own strength. All these things are received from God. You know, it's easy to go into this list and say, well, Paul was such an intense individual, such a passionate individual that all he did is just push those walls down. Kept moving, kept driving, kept pushing things over, kept knocking on doors, and he made stuff happen. But Paul's making it really clear as you read through this list here that, yeah, he did this stuff, but it was God who supplied the power. It's easy to get in that mindset where you look at someone and say, yeah, they're doing things for God, but that's because, you know, they got something special going on. God created them in a certain way, and, you know, God's really given them these talents, and they can rock and roll for Jesus. But me, I don't think he's really given me anything. Well, if Paul were to do that, if Paul were to look at other people and say, hey, you know, these other guys, these Gentiles, they were actually with Jesus. They know what he taught. They know what he spelled out. They know what kind of ministry he had. If Paul was ever like that, we wouldn't have a large part of the New Testament. We wouldn't have the ministry that we see Paul being here. We need to understand that, yes, God has given us talents. Yes, God has given us the abilities to do certain things. But none of those things mean anything unless he fills us with his Holy Spirit and allows us to be changed, allows us to be used for his purposes. Verse 9 says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, here he talks about as all things. And he shows these paradoxes here. He says, well-known, unknown, dying, yet we live, chastened, not killed, all these things. And what he's talking about here is the different ways that he was viewed in his ministry. He makes it clear in chapter 2 of the same book. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to life, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Paul understood that heaven held him in high regard, that men who follow Christ held him in high regard. He understood that the world had no understanding of these things. And the more he went forward in ministry, the more he sacrificed his life in these things, the more oppression he felt, the more trials came into his life, the more difficult his ministry became, but the greater God was able to be used through him. The greater God displayed his glory in his life. The same is true for us. I mean, if we in our own lives make the choice to move forward and say, God, despite things that may come my way, despite difficulties, despite persecutions, despite trials, the thing I want to keep first is you and your kingdom, your will in my life. That's a person God can use. That's a person God will use. Because that's a person who's set aside their emotion, set aside their security in life, set aside perhaps even friends, their home, maybe their good jobs, set aside the comforts of their own mind even, and said, God, I want you to be first in all things whatsoever may come. And we always have to remember that with that is the only way that the kingdom of God has moved forward, is when we completely subject ourselves to God's will. The thing that we can't remember, we can't forget through all this, though, is the great blessing that God says he will give us if we choose to step forward. If we choose to give up people in our family because they tend not to agree with us, if we choose to give up friends, if we choose to give up our houses, our jobs, any of that, God says he'll bless us 100 times for that. He'll return us 100-fold for anything that we give up for him. Those are the things we have to remember as we move forward with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, that's a really tough thing to take in just after reading these verses here. It's like all the stripes and imprisonments. I'd rather not imitate you on these things, Paul. But he's saying, follow me in the way that I followed Christ. Follow me in the way that I followed Christ passionately, that I gave up all my cares, all my time, all my energy to him. That's what he's saying. Follow me in the way that I follow Christ. So looking back on this list, yeah, Paul was amazing. And I don't think any of us are going to find ourselves fulfilling all these same things that Paul did, called to his unique ministry. But a lot of the stuff, you look back and you think about it, and it's like, yeah, I could do those things. Maybe you should be doing some of these things in your life. We all have the capacity to fast, right? We all have the ability to lose sleep because of ministry. We all have the ability to become wise in Scripture. We all have the capacity as born-again believers to be filled with God's Spirit. We have the capacity by God's Spirit to be kind and filled with sincere love for our brothers and sisters. And we all have the ability, if you want to call it that, to suffer tribulations and trials. The question in all of this is, do you want to? do you want to be subjected to these things? For many of the Corinthian believers, they did not. As Paul did, allowing the grace of God to be at work in our daily lives gives us a platform by which to display the gospel. Have you ever asked yourself, I'd like to be used in my family's life. I'd like to be used in my friend's life. I'd like to be used in my coworkers' lives. And been at a loss for how that might happen at a greater level. Well, one of the things that Paul is trying to get at through all this is that if we want God to work in our lives, we have to work for God. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with your eternal security in heaven. But this has to do with the work that might happen here on earth. Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to move forward in these tough things so that we have a platform by which the gospel can be preached in our lives? Let's go on to verse 11. He said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You have not restricted us. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return, we ask for the same. I speak to you as children, but we ask you to be also open to us. So it says, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Now clearly, from everything that Paul just went through, explaining how difficult his ministry was, and all the things that he suffered, and all the things that he wanted to do for these believers so that they might be blessed, clearly no one would argue with Paul on this. I mean, that's a given here. He says in verse 12, but you're not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. Paul says, my heart is wide open to you in all these things. I've done all these things freely. I've even suffered for you because I want you, as my children in Christ, to be blessed. And I think that's a sentiment shared by many ministers to this day, that their flock would be blessed, even if it's at their expense, as they pursue God. But Paul is saying, I'm wide open to you. My love is on the table for you to take any time you want. I will suffer for you. I will teach you all night long. I'll pray for you. I'll counsel you. I'll even die for you. But he's saying, now in return, I'm asking that your hearts be open to us. And he says the problem here is that they are restricted by their own affections. So what is he saying here? Another translation reads, you aren't being restrained by us, you are being restrained by your own emotions. So why were they in this state? Why were they, sounds like, emotionally led here? Number one, they might have been self-absorbed. They might have been ignorant of the fact. They might have just been Christians who hadn't been taught it, surprisingly, seeing how Paul was their teacher. But they might have just been unaware of the fact that there was more to this, that they weren't reciprocating the love that Paul gave them. That's a possibility. But the possibility that he seems to hone in on is they may have been aware of these things, but they had a divided heart. What's a divided heart? God makes it clear in his word that when we receive Christ into our lives, that he wants all of us. That he wants everything. Our emotions, our thoughts, our desires. He says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, will, mind, all those things. That's the call for any Christian. Certainly the call for anyone who wants to follow Christ. But what is a divided heart? It's a heart that has chosen, through an act of the will, to be partial. I'm going to give you part of it. I'm going to give you a little bit. I'm going to let you see inside a small amount. Or a large amount, but not all of it. I'm going to let you have access to a certain amount of my heart. I'm going to let you move things around in a certain area of my heart. But this part here, I've got that locked off so you can't get in there. And I've got the key safely hidden so you can't get in there. But you can have full access to this part. A divided heart is something that God abhors in His Word. Paul is saying here that the hearts of these believers are confined in a way so as to not give Paul, and consequently God, full admission to their lives. And he's saying, I've done all this for you. I just want you to feel the same way about me. Now the questions might pop up in your head are, well, Paul, you must mean we're just a little distracted by the things of this world. You just mean that maybe I should spend a little less time watching TV, or yeah, maybe my prayer life needs a little work, or yeah, I need to minister to that person at work. Sure. Yeah, Paul's talking those areas of our life, but he's talking about a core problem here of having an attitude towards God that says, I don't want to give you all of it. What are some of the symptoms of this? Maybe you, as you went forward in your Christian life, have said things like this. I don't really feel like I'm a part of things. I don't really feel like I'm a part of the fellowship. I don't really feel like I'm a part of God's work here on earth. I feel a little left out of things. I don't think that church, I don't think that leader really likes me. I'm here doing my stuff, but I don't think they like me. You read things like that run through your mind? Or, hey, I see them getting a lot of blessing. I wonder what they're doing that I'm not. I'm here. I show up. I put in my time. If there's thoughts like this moving through our minds, this may be an indication that we hold a divided heart before God. That we've chosen not to give God access to our lives. And as we know, all things that we hold against God, we're also holding against brothers and sisters. That vertical relationship that we have with God directly affects the relationships that we have with your brothers and sisters. And that will show up most clearly in your interactions with them. So if you find yourself in a fellowship and you're saying, I don't feel connected. I don't feel like I'm a part of things. I don't feel like this pastor, this leader, this ministry head, I can't get along with this person. I'm just not feeling, they don't like me. You should check yourself. It's a dangerous place to be in because God has called us to unity in all these things. And the thing that's causing disunity is your divided heart. It's the fact that you've said, there will be given no access to this area of my life, whether it's from a person or God Himself. That's a fundamental problem that we can have as Christians, and a dangerous one. Because as you move forward in your life, if you never choose to give someone else the combination of that safe, give someone else the key to that locked door in your heart, never choose to soften it when the minister preaches, never choose to open it up to a brother or sister and say, this is what's going on with me. Never in the quiet of your own house, kneel down before God Almighty and say, I've been holding out on you. I haven't given you all of it. If you never deal with those things, sooner or later you'll be gone. It's just the truth. Sooner or later, your bitterness will add up. Sooner or later, your dislike or your sensed dislike will be so great that you can't handle it anymore and you will leave. Possibly the church you attend, possibly the church at large, if you hold on to those things long enough. The Holy Spirit should be the thing in our lives restraining us, not our emotions. The Holy Spirit should be setting up the parameters in our lives. Not the way we feel about a situation. Not our personal tastes. But we have to remember that the Holy Spirit also gives us freedom in those things. Okay. The Holy Spirit should be restraining us and giving us freedom. Let's go on to verse 13. It says, I, in return now, ask for the same, that you also be open. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the very next chapter, he kind of goes on with this idea. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. And we have exploited no one. So Paul is saying, hey, come on, guys, let's be reasonable here. When have I ever hurt you guys? What have I ever done to wrong you guys? Right? Have I been talking behind your back, trying to set things up so you fall down? Haven't I rather ministered to you? Haven't I rather given you the truth and explained things to you? That's what he's done. Say, hey guys, why you feel this strange way about me? All I've done is good for you. Logically speaking, that's a weird thing. Why should I feel bad about that person? They're there for my own benefit, my own love. The great emotion Paul displays in urging his people to be open with him. What are the difficulties that Jesus withstood for us? Okay, we know Paul went through a lot. But to a much greater degree, Christ suffered for us as well. Christ suffered and was whipped, hung on a cross, killed, for the same reasons that Paul is talking about here. That we could receive his spirit in fullness and have great joy. That we can have a heartfelt affection for not just our leaders, but for God himself. Isn't that the true story here? I think many times we say, yes, Jesus, I receive you into my life. I want salvation. I love you. But you can't have it all. At least not right now. Maybe in a few years. It's a dangerous place to be. Verse 14, now he goes to talk about explaining some of the ways we can look at this problem. Okay, and he starts off in 14, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now we have to view all this with balance. Some might say, well, this means that we need to isolate ourselves, to cut ourselves off from the world. And because of this cult form, I think we have a pretty good understanding that that's not the case. Because Paul says we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to live in this world and be an example to this world. That's exactly what Paul was doing in verses 3 through 10. Living in a way that the world could see it. Rather, the problem here is an improper relationship with the world. Erring too far in the other direction. He says, don't be unequally yoked with believers. Now, for those of you who didn't grow up watching Little House on the Prairie, a yoke is the type of thing that they put over an ox's neck to pull the plow through the field. Okay. He's saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that talks about how you're not supposed to plow with a donkey and a mule or something like that, because they just don't get it right. They can't figure it out. They're not a team. One will go this way, the other will go this way. They're not pulling in the same direction. That's the idea here. Now, this plays into issues of marriage, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks all about the marriage idea here, that we should not, in our lives as believers, seek a relationship with those who are non-believers. That's very clearly forbidden. But also has to do with worldly alliances. Are we in positions in our life where we're compromising the work of the kingdom of God because of the relationships we have? That could be business. It may not be business. Could be things that we hold on with our families. You know, that's just a family thing we do. Negatively affecting your godliness. your commitment to Christ. It also speaks of those things in our life. Things that we get our hands tied up in. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's the call for us as believers, that we would be yoked not with the people of this world, but other believers, with Christ himself, that we can learn from him and be pulled in the direction that Christ would have us move in our lives. We have to remember that the world is dead, right? What does that mean if we're yoked together with someone of the world, an unbeliever, someone who's dead? I think it's going to be pretty difficult to pull that plow forward. What those alliances do in our lives is slow down the work of God, if not inhibit and completely bring to a stop the work of God in our lives. That's what he's saying here. It says, "What communion has light with darkness?" Now, obviously, there's only light or there's only darkness. There's nothing in between. Well, there's that thing called twilight, right? What happens during twilight? It's kind of difficult to see. It's like, should I turn my lights on or should I leave them off? It's hard to read signs. They say that most accidents happen during twilight. There's no such thing as spiritual twilight. And if you're trying to live in that gray zone, that twilight zone, we need to get out of there. It was a bad show, and it's a bad place to be spiritually, too. No, but there's no light and darkness mixed together in Christianity, in the realities of this spiritual life. There's no room for a mixture there. God says, "Be hot or be cold, or I'll spit you out of my mouth." Isn't that what he says? There's no room for compromise here. We try to live in that twilight zone, what's going to happen is we're going to get in an accident. We're going to find ourselves doing something that we didn't want to do. We're going to forget to turn on our lights and, you know, hit a deer or something like that. Those are the dangers of living in that twilight zone. He says, get out of there. What communion has light with darkness? None. It says, what accord has Christ with Belial? And the wording here has to do with musical harmony. So there's no musical harmony when you're trying to sing with someone who can't really sing. You're trying to sing with someone who has no voice box. It doesn't work out. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't make sense. There's no harmony. The music's going to sound horrible. No one's going to want to listen to it. That's what happens in our lives. We try to hang out with non-Christians and try to minister at the same time, living a compromised life. That ministry is going to be ineffective. And lastly, he says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The idea is the division of a state. That's what he's talking about here. We know our inheritance is in heaven as Christians. What is the inheritance of a non-believer? You would hardly like to talk about it, right? The inheritance of a non-believer is the judgment and wrath of God because they rejected his son their entire life. Now, in the eternal realm, it's pretty clear that our inheritance looks nothing like theirs. Our estate looks nothing like theirs. Why do we live like there is now? In Amos 3:3, it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Going on to verse 16, it says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, in the Old Testament, we can read about all the restrictions and laws of purity that God set forward so that the temple was operated in a very clear and specific way. You can read chapter after chapter after chapter in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, about how the temple was to be treated, how it was to be a place that was purified and clean, and how there was to be no unbelievers brought into it. How was to be a place that was made holy so that God could live there? Now, the same analogy carries over to our own lives. It says, you are the temple of the living God. Now, have you ever considered the gravity of that statement? Now, throughout time, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God's ambition was to once again be in fellowship with his creation. And he had mankind first make the tabernacle in the wilderness so he could dwell there. Later, he had them make the elaborate temple in Jerusalem so he could dwell there. He also showed up in the mountain where he gave Moses his Ten Commandments. But until Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us, God was not able to live in us as human beings. But that's what he does now. Now he calls us his temple. Now he calls us his tabernacle. Now he calls us his home. That's what God chooses to do. What an amazing thing. God has chosen to put his holiness, his holy presence on us as his children. He says, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them. Yes, he will dwell with us, but now he's choosing to dwell within us. A completely different thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. John 14, verse 20 says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, if the presence of the Almighty God is living in us, what's to be expected of us? Number one, we should see the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the very attributes of God flowing out of our lives, right? The things listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We should see those things like love and joy and kindness and long-suffering. The same things we saw Paul talking about in verses 3 through 10. We should see some of those things coming out of our lives, if not immediately, eventually, as we follow God. What else should we see? If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Let's read that together. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, if you come to him, you'll find what? He says, rest for your souls. This is one of the most important things that God has to offer us as his children. Rest in him. So we should, if we're the temple of the living God, if we have the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we should be experiencing a rest in him. Now, this is apart from any trials, tribulations, stresses we undergo. Any of those things that come into our lives, we should have a peace about us. A peace that passes understanding, a rest in knowing that you are God's child. That you have been called to greater purposes than what you see right here and now in this physical world. That's what we should receive as Christians if we're the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. We should be experiencing that rest. And if you're not, if you're unrestful, if you're restless, if you can't settle down and do what God has asked you to do, if you've always got to be chasing after something, if you can't relax, if you're stressed out about the things that God told you to do, if you're stressed out about what your pastor's telling you to do, stressed about my ministry, well, that's not what God has called us to. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from you. Learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. Have you taken Christ's yoke upon you? Are you learning from him? Because in doing that, you will find rest for your souls. When someone looks at your life, can they look at you and look at the Bible and say, yeah, this guy has the same God that Elijah had, the same God that Moses had, the same God that Paul had, the same God that Jesus had. Can they look at your life and say that? oftentimes that can be a challenging thing, but they should see miracles happening in your life. I'm not talking about fire come down from the sky. I'm not talking about God writing his Ten Commandments in stone. But I'm talking about in your life as you say, God, I'm going to subject myself to whatever as long as you're at work in my life and as long as I follow your call. There's going to be stuff that happens. There's going to be stuff that people see and be like, Christian, huh? I see something different here. That is going to show up in your life. Let's go on to verse 17 on our way to wrapping this up. Verse 17 says, therefore, come up from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, this call in our lives is for a spiritual separation as well as physical separation. It says, come out from among them and be separate. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the double-minded idea again. Romans 12:2, we all know this well. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And James 1, verse 27 says, refuse to let the world corrupt you. Now, we're to be led as children of God by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us into things like adultery and idolatry and biblical liberalism, arguments, silly stuff like that. He never will. But if you're constantly being led into those things, you might want to ask yourself, who am I being led by? My own emotions, my own personal beliefs, cares, likes, dislikes? Or am I actually being led by the Spirit of God in this way? He says physical separation. He says you were among them, but come out from them. Come up from among them and be separate. We're not to be friends with this world. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, how do we treat friends? I mean, obviously, we spend time with them. We go to church with them. We like to talk with them. We share meals with them. We Facebook with them. We email. We text them. We do all those things with friends, right? Are you doing that same stuff with the world? Someone who's a non-believer? Someone who has said, no, I don't want Christ. That's fine with me. Are you doing those same things with people who have rejected God? Are you making those worldly alliances that we talked about earlier? Are you in a relationship right now in which the person clearly has no ambition to turn towards God? Are you yoked with the wrong people right now? See, the friends that we're called to have are friends within the body of Christ. We're to call these people our brothers and sisters. We're to look to these people for the help, for the input, for the counsel, for the support, for the love that we expect from God. But what happens if we go to those people of the world? What if we're dividing our heart in a way that says, I think the world has something to offer me. I think the world can actually give me something that Christ will not. You're deceived. That is a tricky place to be in. Dangerous. God makes it clear that we're supposed to be separated spiritually and physically from this world. From this world, but also to be separated to Him. See, God wants all of us. He says several times in the Old Testament, He is a God of jealousy. He's a jealous God. He wants all of you. Like a jealous husband, He wants all of you. He wants the entirety of your life. He doesn't want you to have a divided heart. Can there be glory for God in the life of a Christian when that Christian's life is identical to that of an unbeliever's life? Is there glory for God in your life as you're pursuing Him? Are you allowing Him to work in you on a daily level? Are you devoting yourself to Him? God will bring glory to himself through your life if you do these things. It's one of the greatest calls that we have as Christians. It's one of the most unbelievable things that can happen in a person's life when God will use you for his glory. Finally, let's take a look at verse 18. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. No higher honor can be bestowed upon a man than being made children of God through the miracle of the new birth. This is the amazing thing that can happen to us as Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, Now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, God as a perfect father desires the best for his children. God as a perfect father is going to be the perfect counselor, the perfect teacher, the perfect comforter for you. There's not going to be someone better out there than God. There's not going to be someone who can, well, they've had the training, so, you know, I don't know if God has had the training in this area, so I think this person is probably going to be able to help me a little bit more than God. See, we might not be saying that, but that's what we're saying when we do these things. It says God is your father. God is your heavenly father here. So I'm going to be your father and you're going to be my children. That's the relationship I want to have. This is the same relationship that Paul wanted to have with these Corinthian believers. He said, my heart is wide open to you. I've done everything possible for you. I want you guys to feel that same love for me. I want you guys to experience that same wonderful relationship that I experience. I want that for you guys. And he's saying the same thing here. I will be your father. You will be my sons and daughters. He wants us to experience that joy and that security of being called his children. That's what he wants of us. I'm going to read one last verse here from 2 Samuel, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 18. It's about King David after he was considering the great blessing that God had brought into his life, the riches of his kingdom, the offspring that he had. He says, he went and sat down and prayed to the Lord and said, Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? That's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be in a spot where we're so blessed by him, that we're so experiencing that love that he has for us, that we can say those things. So we can say, God, who am I that you've brought me this far? Who am I that you've done all these fantastic things for, that you've blessed spiritually, maybe even physically? That's the type of relationship that God wants you to experience with him. But that can only come about if we make a choice in our lives to dedicate ourselves to him. The same thing that Paul's talking about here. The life that Paul chose in dedicating his life to his followers in Corinth, having that same mindset is what God is asking us to do as we pursue him. Let's close in prayer.